We started last week what I wanted to do through the summertime, and that was to spend some time with just what we would call a biblical overview, and or a New Testament overview anyway. This is more along the line maybe of a college class or a high school class in Bible, but the illiteracy of God's people is incredible. Particularly in our country, we have not because we ask not, we know not because we don't read. And we don't read our Bible, and then when we get into our Bible, we get confused by really basic and simple truths. And I've had people call and say, I just don't get anything reading my Bible. And the truth of the matter is, we're just not in touch with the layout of the plan of the Scripture. So started last week. We looked at the four Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hopefully you remember those four Gospels. You remember that Matthew presents Jesus Christ as what? Does anybody remember? He is the King of the Jews. Mark presents Jesus Christ as what? A servant. There's no genealogy given. He's a slave. He's a servant. Luke presents Jesus Christ as what? Son of man. He has a human side. He suffered. He grieved. He worked. He, all of those things. He had a human connection in this world. And Luke is where the other genealogy occurs. In the Gospel of John, there is again no genealogy given because there Jesus Christ is portrayed as the Son of God, or God in the flesh. We're going to move on tonight. There's one other historical book in your New Testament. And again, all Scripture can be divided into three books or three types of books. One is historical. Another is prophetic. We understand the difference between history. History is looking at what has happened in the past. Prophecy is looking at what is going to happen in the future. Now, any book may have some prophetic truths in it, and any book may have some historical statements in it, but by and large, when a book is predominantly filled with history, we call it a historical book. That's why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all historical. They give us the history of the life of Christ. Are there some prophetic teachings? Sure. Matthew 24, Matthew 25 are filled with prophecy dealing with the last days, but the book is predominantly filled with a history line of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one other history book in the New Testament, and that's what we're going to take a look at tonight. It is the book of Acts. So we have history, we have prophecy. And if it'll help you any, the prophecy book in the New Testament is all the way over at the end of the book called the book of Revelation. And in between there are sandwiched a number of other books, none of them incredibly long, but those books there are what we would call practical application books or experience books. How does this make me want to live? What am I supposed to do as a result of what's happened in the past and what's going to happen in the future? How then am I supposed to live? So tonight we're going to begin. I'm not going to be able to get through all of this book because it's imperative that you get it. If you're going to get your Bible, there are several hinge points in the Scripture. And if you don't get what's in the book of Acts, you become a really pray for whatever's coming down the road. The book of Acts is a seedbed of heresy. Okay, a seedbed of heresy. How many of you have ever heard somebody say that you have to be baptized in water in order to get saved? Anybody ever heard that? That is going to be basically instituted from some of the teaching or statements, I should say, not the teaching, but the statements you'll find in the book of Acts. How many of you ever heard that if you're real spiritual, you're going to speak in unknown tongues? All right, that is based or birthed in the book of Acts. And you say, well, what is that mean? Well, it means this. If you miss the book of Acts, you're going to be open for a lot of that junk that's out there. And God's intention is that we as Christians are not ignorant, but have the knowledge. The Bible said to be ready to answer every man a reason for the hope that lieth within you. We ought to be able to give somebody a reason why I don't believe that, or I don't agree with that, or that's not what the Bible says. We ought to know something. I honestly believe that the reluctance in most people to be a witness is fear of their own ignorance. And you know the sad thing about it? You can only be ignorant if you choose to be ignorant. Do you ever think about that? Well, I don't witness those guys because somebody's going to throw a verse at me. They're going to make me look like an idiot. You know who made you look like an idiot? You did. How many of you believe this book has all the answers? Then why don't you know them? And so we want to know this book, and if we know this book, it equips us to be a better witness because I'm not afraid, and I can even do spiritual battle in this world. Now, I understand our spiritual warfare is obviously spiritual, but it is against forces that we can't see and we can't necessarily identify as the guy next door. But truth be known, these invisible forces that are out there that are against God are probably living in the guy that lives next door, or at least carrying on relationships with the people that we work with. How many of you know you can be opposed by people in this world who are not just in disagreement with you, but they're adamantly opposed? You can walk into a public place today and begin passing out tracts, and you don't have to hand out more than one or two. And if you'll look around, you'll see someone almost ready to breathe fire. The devil's crowd has really come out. I suppose that's a great word. They've really identified themselves, and they're going to be opposed to what I saw not long ago. Matter of fact, within the last couple of weeks, there's a town in the United States of America where now there's a lawsuit because the city has claimed they are no longer allowed to put up a sign advertising for their church. And here's the way that works. See, the world has now espoused religion as a whole. They're all very, very religious now. We believe in religious liberty. But see, you Baptists don't agree with the Catholics, so you're filled with hate. And you Catholics don't like Muslims, so you're filled with hate. And we're not going to have any advocacy of hate in our world today. Which is ironic because the whole basis for what they're doing is hate. They hate me. Their very actions have declared a war on me. But I'm not supposed to know that, evidently. But the way to combat those things is with just simple, basic, everyday knowledge. Let me throw something to you tonight. It'd be good for you to write in your Bible. Your enemy, who is under the influence of the devil, does not know the Bible as well as your God knows your Bible. And so you have the opportunity to have an answer in this world. You find people every once in a while that say, well, you know, I just don't believe that. And I'll tell you why you don't believe that. Because you didn't read your Bible and you listened to somebody else. Amen? I'm a socialist. You hear what he said about socialism tonight. Well, I just don't believe that. Well, I'm glad God made you the one that determines what truth is rather than actual events in history. Socialism has been the one ism that has been responsible for more deaths in the world than all of Christianity and all of its various facets combined. The fellow on the screen there was responsible, if I'm not mistaken, for the deaths of about 10 million of his own countrymen. That's probably close to the population of the state of Ohio. And that's the way to solve the world's problems. Now, the way to solve the world's problems is to learn the Word of God, to live the Word of God, and to advocate the Word of God. You say, well, you hate everybody. You know what? Hate, you can't love something if you don't hate something else. How many of you love your children? Then what would you think about a fellow that was determined to kill your children? What would you express your feelings toward? Well, I think I really love him. Well, I think you're an idiot. I'm sorry. You understand they're opposites. If I'm going to love my children, I'm going to hate anything or anybody that's going to try to harm them, am I not? So hate is a balancing factor. The problem is this. I'm not advocating you live on the precepts of your hatred. Somebody tries to kill my kids, I'm not going to hunt them down with a gun and shoot them. I'm going to watch out and be careful for my kids. You understand what I'm saying? So when we get into the scripture, it's important for us to learn it. And what we're looking at over these last few days and the next few weeks of the summer here is just kind of a basic understanding of what the books in our Bible are all about. We couldn't take the time to go chapter by chapter and verse by verse. We're going to be a little more extensive in the book of Acts because I say again, Acts is a pivotal book. If you don't get the book of Acts, you'll be confused about a number of things in the scripture. And so as we come through the book of Acts, tonight I'm just going to look at the first few chapters because we'll divide it into several segments because Acts is, write it down, a transitional book. What is a transition? A transition is a slow and gradual change from one direction to another, or from one appearance to another, or from one thought to another. That's a transition. And Acts is a transitional book in the New Testament. Why do we need a transition? Because when we deal with the Gospels, we're dealing with the coming of the Savior. We talked about that. Four perspectives of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we deal with that, when Christ comes into the world, he comes with this approach. He said, you think that I'm come to destroy the law? I've come to fulfill the law. I've come to bring more than what you've had before. I'm come to change. There's going to be a transition as it occurs through the time that Christ comes into the world and to where we are today. Acts provides that transition from Jew to Gentile. Let me give you a couple of interesting thoughts. No one in the Old Testament is seeking to go to heaven. I know that may shock you, but go back and look at your Bible. Nobody's saying, boy, you know, we want to live in heaven forever. Nobody in the Old Testament, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. And if they are, they're talking about that hilltop and not that one. They're looking for an earthly kingdom. Thy kingdom what? Come, thy will be done where? On earth. As it is. We don't want to go to heaven. Bring heaven down here. And so the Old Testament covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was for an earthly covenant. And that earthly covenant provided them with a land grant, a piece of land. And somebody said, well, you know, those Jews are just mean-spirited. How would you feel if somebody would take heaven away from you? Huh? Anybody be offended if somebody wanted to take heaven out of our Bible and just say, well, that's an absurdity, that's not a real... We'd be a little incensed, wouldn't we? Well, that Jew's got an earthly promise. And heaven to a Jew is an earthly kingdom down here and a plot of land that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But as we move through the scripture, the Gentiles become more and more involved. And God so loved the world. Thank the Lord, he didn't just so love the Jew. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So when we get to the book of Acts, we're transitioning from that Jewish flavor that we'll find all the way through the Old Testament. By the way, where does the Old Testament end? It ends at the death of the testator. Does it begin at the first page of the book of Matthew? Does it begin at the first page of the book of Mark? The first page of the book of Luke? The first page of the book of John? It begins at the death of the testator. The death of Christ is at the end of every one of those books. So our Old Testament runs all the way up till the time of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So if that is at the end of the Gospels, then hear me tonight. Isn't it true that the book of Acts then becomes really the first New Testament book? Now, I'm not trying to teach you some new weird doctrine. We're not going to throw the Gospels out, put them back in the Old Testament. I understand the layout of the scripture, but purely understanding what the meaning of the New Testament is, Acts is the very first New Testament book, isn't it not? So when we look at Acts, we're going to see that transition from Old Testament to New Testament, even clearer than anywhere else that we see it. So we're going to look first of all at the first six chapters. Why? Because if I'm going to divide the book of Acts, I'm going to divide it and I'll give the first seven chapters, I suppose, of the book of Acts this thought. To the Jew, what? First. To the Jew first. You'd be amazed at how many things in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts are misinterpreted, misapplied, and all these weird whimsical doctrines come out of them, and yet there is not one Gentile present in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 6, and Acts chapter 7. There aren't any Gentiles there. It's still a Jewish story. It is the story of what happens after the death, burial, and resurrection to that little handful of believers who were Jewish and as they begin to progress. So why is that important? Well, it's important because a number of the heresies of today's modern church come out of the first four or five chapters, first seven chapters of the book of Acts. Why would that be? Because they're still under an Old Testament covenant. They're still observing Old Testament rituals. They're still attending Old Testament services. They're still locked in to what has traditionally been done for years and years. So tonight, I just simply want to go through things a bit and give you an idea. Who is it that writes the book of Acts? Well, that's an easy one. It's easier than, other than the fact if we put a name on it, it's probably as easy as any of the rest of them. Over in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, we'll give you an idea, not because it tells us who wrote the book, but it tells us who it's written to. How can that help us? It can be a great help to us. Listen to Acts chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So he refers, the writer of Acts, refers to a former treatise, correct? So we know something about the guy that wrote the book of Acts, and that is he has previously done what? Written something else. Because he refers to the former treatise. You say, well, that really doesn't help us necessarily. Well, it doesn't, except for the fact that he addresses this statement to a particular individual whose name is Theophilus. In other words, he says, hey, Theophilus, I wrote you another letter. Remember? And if that's ambiguous, then he tells him what the gist of that former treatise had been of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. So the former letter that he wrote has as its key character who? Jesus. And it describes in detail what he began to do and teach. Are you see how we're narrowing it down now? So this former treatise that he wrote has to be one of four, correct? Because it is those first four books of the New Testament that deal with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Is that not right? So we're process of elimination. This should be fun. This is like playing Clue, okay? It's the ratchet in the study, you know, that kind of thing. We're looking for it. So how do we know? Well, here's how we know. We can go back and look at those books. And let me read to you the beginning of one of those four Gospels. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Now that may not help you yet, but hang on. To write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. How many of you make the connection? The former treatise have I written, Theophilus. So who wrote this? That was the Gospel of Luke. So the author of Acts is very good. See how that process of deduction works? How many of you feel great now? You're on college level now. You finally crossed the threshold. Meaning what? You've learned how to figure things out just by comparing Scripture with Scripture. So we're looking at a book that is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Luke, and he states its purpose is to bring him up to date as to what's gone on. I began to write back here, just going to continue along and give you some more history. So when we look at the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, the one thing you want to know is it is Jewish in its approach and in its foundation. I'm not saying that everything in there is Jewish. Things are changing. But those things that are changing on a Jewish bedrock, on a Jewish foundation. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 7, I believe you will see clearly the transition. You can't find one Gentile, Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Does anybody know what happens in Acts chapter 8? The Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. He's an Ethiopian. Okay, he's a proselyte Jew. Meaning what? Meaning people from other countries could come to Israel and espouse the Jewish religion, but they were not Jews by birth. They were proselytes. So we have an Ethiopian who is a proselyte Jew. What does that mean? This guy's kind of halfway in between. So in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. In Acts chapter 9, the apostle Paul comes to Christ, and he becomes known as the apostle to the Gentiles. So you're following me now. And I know I've covered this before, but I want to make sure that you've got it as you study your Bible, because it'll alleviate a lot of difficulty as you come through. Notice, if you will, then in chapter 1, as we get to chapter 1, we're going to look at 6 or 7 chapters tonight in this book, and make sure that we have this understanding of the foundation of this book. Acts chapter 1-6, to the Jew first. Chapter 1 deals with God's preparation of the leadership. Okay, you say, well, he had a church, and the word church occurs in the gospel. A church is a collection of people, a group of people. There was a church, but it was not a King James Bible believing church. Okay, it was not an independent Baptist church. I know there are a lot of Baptists who will pick stones and throw them at me because every church is a Baptist church. Well, you know, if that's true, I want to make sure you run yours like they did in the book of John and Mark and Luke. And when you go step out of line there, you'll be in real trouble. It just doesn't fit. Okay? But there is a church. What is a church? It's a called out assembly. These are people who had been called out. They'd left Judaism as a bedrock belief, and they'd now come to Christ. Christ is the end of the law. They've come to that place. So you'll find the church discussed, but not the church like you have it in the book of Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians. And it's a little different. We're transitioning to that now. One of the big steps is the Gentiles are getting in. And so as we move through here, chapter 1 is God preparing the leadership. You say, well, what about the apostles? Well, granted, the apostles are going to be that leadership, but think about it. They've been taught the death, burial, and resurrection. They're waiting for the kingdom to come, and all at once it's not coming. Okay? Things have gone a little awry as far as, and you understand God had, I don't want to get into a sense of argument here. I believe the Lord could have come back all the way up till Acts chapter 7 or Acts chapter 8 without violating one scripture. And I know somebody said, well, what about the church age? I just told you the book of Matthew mentions the church. Okay. Well, what about Daniel's 70th week? Daniel's 69th week ends at the crucifixion. You could have gone right into Daniel's 70th week. You understand you would not have to destroy any prophetic integrity. Somebody said, well, I just believe there's a church age. You do, because you're living in it. Okay? But it was not a necessity. Well, I believe the Gentiles should be able. The Gentiles were getting in. They were getting in as proselytes. The thing is, we just don't see Hope Baptist Church and missions and going into all the world. And we don't see all those kind of things there in that point. But when he begins to prepare, he is dealing with those apostles. But they've got to learn some things. How do you know that? Acts chapter 1. The Bible says he spends 50 days with them. You know what he does with them for those days? He teaches them things pertaining to the kingdom. Now, let me ask you a question. What have they been doing for the last 3.5 years? They've been being taught, right? Wouldn't you think after 3.5 years of being taught, you wouldn't have any more questions? I mean, some of you went to school for, you went to high school for 7 or 8 years, some of you, I think, and because you had so many questions. But, you know, when you got out of high school, did you want to go back and say, boy, I got a few more questions? No, they've been trained. But there are some questions that linger here in this leadership development. Notice chapter 1, verse 3, the first of the questions that linger is the question of the kingdoms. That's kingdoms not ending in a Z, but in an S. Why? Because there are two clearly distinguishable kingdoms in your New Testament. Now, I'm going to shock you tonight. How do I know that? Because they have different names. Okay? One is called the kingdom of heaven. The other is called the kingdom of God. You say, well, I believe they're one and the same. You didn't get that out of your Bible. You read it out of somebody's book. And there's not an inch of sanity within you that would tell you that's true. How many of you believe God and heaven are one and the same thing? How many of you believe that God is distinct from heaven and heaven is distinct from God? Then why would you think those two kingdoms are the same? Well, because sometimes he overlaps and I'll tell you why he overlaps. Because he's the king, and when he's the king, both kingdoms are present. How many of you know the Queen of England is the Queen of Ireland? She's the Queen of Scotland. She's the Queen of the Isle of Man. She's Queen of a number of countries, but we refer to her as the Queen. But you could be in each one of those kingdoms and they could introduce her as the Queen of Scotland. Right? Because she's the Queen of all. But how many of you believe Scotland and Ireland are the same? I don't think so. That could be grounds for fighting. So what are you saying? I'm saying her dominion extends into several different kingdoms that are called the United Kingdom. Why is it called the United Kingdom? Because it's made up of a bunch of little kingdoms over which she is the queen. So when we talk about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, those terms sometimes can be used interchangeably or together in the same sentence because the king is there. And they both fit him. But heaven and God are not the same entities. They're distinct. And so when we deal with it, you say, well, I don't understand that. Neither did the disciples. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Notice in verse number 3, the Bible says here, to whom he showed himself alive after his passions by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of what? So he's giving them a lesson about the kingdom of what? And he wants them to know something about the kingdom of what? God. So the kingdom of God is the one he's going to stress, correct? Why wouldn't he not stress the other one? Because they were already waiting on the other one, which didn't come. They were waiting on him to bring in the kingdom. Look at verse number 6 of that same chapter. When therefore they were come together. Now think about this. He's been 40 days teaching them things pertaining to the kingdom of what? Kingdom of? Kingdom of God. 40 days teaching them, right? How many of you think the disciples were pretty smart guys? You'd think so. They've lived with Jesus 3.5 years. So you'd think if they had anything down, they'd have the kingdom of, by now they'd have it down, right? Now watch this verse and ask yourself a question. When they therefore were come together, verse number 6, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to? Don't you think they would have covered that in 40 days? I mean, wouldn't you figure that if you're going to talk about the kingdom, you'd talk about the kingdom? The problem is you're dealing with two different kingdoms here. And they're dealing with that spiritual kingdom. Have you know God is a spirit? And they that worship him must worship him in spirit. And so the kingdom of God is spiritual. It's what's inside of you. I don't live in a palace, but I have a palace inside of me where God reigns. It's a spiritual kingdom. How do you know that? Because God's a spirit. He said heaven, however, is not spiritual. Spiritual. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. Unless you have a new translation of the Bible, then you just get a room. They're kind of cutting down on space. So if I were you, I'd buy a King James Bible. So I only want to give you a room. I'll give you a mansion, excuse me, as opposed to a room. But he says there's a literal place there with literal mansions. And I'm going to go and prepare a place for you that where I am, there ye may be. It's a place. It's a literal place. So they're asking him now, Lord, we got all this kingdom of God stuff down. We understand that but what about the kingdom to Israel? You see, there's two points here. Why? One is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. The other is a fulfillment of a spiritual prophecy. You following me? So he spent all this time and he's going through them, you know, about this spiritual kingdom. And here we are. Now we're beyond the cross. The sacrifice has been made. The payment has been paid. You can now get into heaven when you leave this world. And the obvious question for a Jew and a disciple is, Well, what about the earthly kingdom? Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom unto Israel? It's not a preposterous question. It's not an expression that they're just dumb. The truth of the matter is they've been dealing with the other kingdom. And they're scratching their heads going, wait a minute, we've been praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. What about that kingdom? The kingdom of heaven, I'm not real. What about this thing? And so they begin to ask him questions. And he tells them, it's not for you to know the times that the Father's put under his own hands. Meaning what? Meaning that somehow the timetable has changed. Now, I said a minute ago, I believe the Lord could come back all the way up until probably the book of Acts chapter 7. You say you can't prove that. Well, I can't, but the scripture says he came into his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. There's nothing established in there as though there is a moment or a time or a place, and we're dealing with the book of Acts. I think the door is still open for the kingdom of Israel to be established. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? You know who he said that to? He said that to Israel, to the leadership of Israel. You know what they recognized the Messiah was going to be? He was going to be their king. Shall I crucify your king? And they said what? We'd rather have a Gentile. And so they crucified their kingdom. Now then, he gives them a little bit of an indoctrination lesson. He answers one of their questions. He teaches to them things pertaining to the kingdom of God, but they're still interested in that earthly, literal kingdom. Wait a minute. When is it going to come? When's it going to be here? And he said, it's not for you to know the times which the Father have put in his power. Let me ask you a question. Didn't he know? This is a great deal when we deal with the Calvinistic aspect. He says, not for you to know. He said, no man knoweth the day nor the hour. What's the deal here? Why don't we know? Somebody said, well, you know, that's denying the sovereignty of God. No, some things just can't be known because they're in your hands. Okay? Well, God knows what you're going to do. Well, then do you really have any power to do it? Either God controls the marionettes, you have absolutely no free will whatsoever, and if that's the case, just do what you want to do, man. Rob a bank. Well, that would be, no, it'd be the will of God. Shoot your enemy. Oh, that's, no, it'd be the will of God. You say that's horrible. No, it's not horrible. You're stupid. That's what the problem is. I'm just trying to identify that problem that you have. Some things haven't been determined. Like what? Like whether you're going to go to heaven or go to hell. It's up to you to make that decision. When the kingdom's coming, it's up to Israel to make the decision. He said, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, till ye shall say, till ye shall say. Wait a minute, I thought it was till the sovereignty of God would overwhelm. No, I'm not coming back till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I'm not coming back till you accept me. The nation of Israel, that kingdom, they're asking about it. Lord, when's it coming? He says, not for you to know. It's in the Father's hands. Chapter 1 then prepares that leadership with answers to the question about the kingdom. But secondly, all right, they say, what about the kingdom? What about the? He said, hey, that's not important for you right now. Here's what is important. You shall be witnesses unto me. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part, go into all the world. This commission now is what's important. So two aspects in Acts chapter 1. Number one, quit worrying about the kingdom. Things have changed. And start telling people about the grace of God at the cross of Christ. Why? The whole world needs to hear this. So Acts chapter 1 kind of prepares that leadership. Now let's move into Acts chapter 2. It's a little more fun, perhaps. Acts chapter 2 begins with a promise fulfilled. A promise fulfilled, and then a proof displayed. What is that? Acts chapter 2 is when the Holy Ghost descends and they all speak with other tongues as the Holy Ghost gave them. All of those things take place there. Somebody said, you don't believe in tongues? Yes, I do. Sure. I just don't believe what you got are tongues. Okay? You say, well, why not? Because I can read in my Bible and know what real tongues are, and that's not what you've got. You got a problem here. You need to see a doctor about it. A nervous tick in your tongue or something there. That's not Bible. You say you shouldn't make fun of people. Do you realize sometimes people don't listen till you make fun of them? I've got two or three people in the course of my ministry that I made so mad that they picked up their Bible and they said, I'm going to prove, and they found out. You know what? If I can make you mad enough to read your Bible, success. Success. So in chapter 2, there is a promise fulfilled. Now, where is that promise given? Well, Acts chapter 1, when we were there, we are looking at verse number 5. And watch this. He says, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So there was a promise that there was coming a filling of the Spirit not many days after Acts chapter 1, verse number 5. Are you following me? So it hadn't happened until Acts chapter 1 because he said it's coming not many days hence. Let's go back to the book of John and listen to what he said in John. I want you to get these things so you hear them. In John chapter 14, verse number 7, the Lord's talking about the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, he says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. So when Jesus made that statement in the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit was present, but he said he dwelleth with you, but shall be in you. There's a distinction. Something changes. You following me? So now then we're waiting on this fulfillment of the promise of the Father. He said, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. What is it? It's the Holy Spirit taking up dwelling inside the believer. When's that going to happen? Acts chapter 2. I'm glad you asked. And so this coming takes place there as we read the book, and we're not going to read through it entirely there, but the Holy Ghost comes upon them and they start doing some strange and bizarre things. So people say, well, see there, that's what happens when you get the Holy Ghost. They always run their words together. Okay? I love them, but it's always the Holy Ghost. You got to get the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Ghost, okay? But you got to get the Holy Ghost. And when you get the Holy Ghost, here's what happens. You just go berserk. You go nuts, and all this stuff kind of happens. Why? Because that's what happened in Acts 2. Whoa. Wait just a minute. You're kind of making some real bizarre turns here with your car. I'm wondering what you've been drinking, as they say down south. Some unusual things about this idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22 establishes a principle that are really, really important. Before we even talk about tongues, we need to understand what the purpose of tongues are. Fair enough? Now, I want you to think about what you know about the modern charismatic movement and the speaking in tongues and all that kind of stuff, and then answer me this. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22 says, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So tongues are to be utilized not for the benefit of the believers, but for the benefit of the unbelievers, which is preposterous if you've ever been in a modern day tongues meeting. Because unbeliever ain't going to stay there very long. Because unbeliever's going to go, them people are crazy. You say, well, you're just being, no, you try it out. Take some guy off, go to the burger joint, say, hey, I want you to go to church with me. Just tell me what you think. I'll tell you what he's going to tell you. Them people are wacky. But it's a sign for them that believe not. You say, well, what are you saying? I'm saying what this modern day movement portends is not what the Bible talks about. So while we're in Acts chapter 2, this indwelling of the Spirit takes place, and with it comes this unusual occurrence. Now, I want you to notice some contrasts in Acts chapter 2 between today's modern day movement. Number one, in Acts chapter 2, nobody's praying for the gift of tongues. Nobody's praying for the gift of tongues. I've been in enough of their meetings. I was kicked out of a meeting one night. You know that. I've told you that before. Me and I took two of my students, and the guy got up in the middle and said, there are three unclean spirits here tonight. And since there are three unclean spirits, there can't be a healing meeting. And I thought, fellas, you know what? We're pretty good. We can stop the whole healing meeting tonight. We got it down. It kind of whacked out, that kind of idea. But here's the thought. Nobody in this meeting in Acts chapter 2 is praying for God to give them the gift of tongues. I heard him say a dozen times that night, you can get it if you pray for it. If you pray long enough, if you pray hard enough, if you pray sincere enough, if you pray, you just start praying and it'll happen. Well, where's the scripture on that? Because nobody here is praying for the gift of tongues. Matter of fact, verse number 2, nobody's on their knees. Look at verse number 2. Tell me what position they're in. Fill the room where they were sitting. They're just sitting. They're not in any type of a worship stance. They're just sitting there. Number 3, or number, whatever the next one would be. There is no baptism of fire here. Okay, how many of you heard of the baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire? You got to get them all together. Say it fast enough and you, the Holy Ghost and fire. And they get that over there out of the Lord's coming, and he's going to purge this floor, and he's going to baptize them in fire and all of that stuff. Listen, that baptism of fire is not linked to a spiritual gift. It's linked to hell. That's a baptism of fire, to be immersed in fire. Nobody here is immersed in fire. Somebody said, well, there were cloven tongues of fire. Yeah, and it didn't baptize them. The cloven tongues. Matter of fact, they weren't cloven tongues of fire. Let me help you with your Bible reading a little bit. They were cloven tongues like as of fire. If something is like something else, there's one thing you know absolutely, and that it is not what it is like. Otherwise, it wouldn't be like it would be. Got it? Sometimes teaching the Bible is just a matter of teaching English. It's not the answer. And the cloven tongues of fire don't indwell them. It sits on them, which would be an odd sight. A couple of other things. There's not one Gentile involved in this. They're all Jews. Number 2, there are a minimum of 29, maybe as many as 40 more Pentecosts that occur throughout the duration of Scripture being written. And not one other episode like this. Matter of fact, there's going to come a Pentecost here. Well, we'll get into it later on. But they're not there. Not one Gentile's involved, and there is no gibberish here. Okay, the Hashtal Shandai, you know, none of that's here. The Bible says, as they speak, how hear we every man speak in our own language wherein we were born? How much more clear does that have to be? These were known languages. Why? Because these Jews had come from all over the world. Parthians, Medes, Elamites. They'd come from every corner. Why? They'd been dispersed. The diaspora, that's the name they bear to this day. They'd been dispersed all over the world. They adapted the cultures and the languages. And now then they've come back to Jerusalem and they're hearing somebody speak in Swahili. They don't even know anybody here in Swahili. They're hearing somebody speak in Nordic. How does that happen? That's the miracle. It's not the Hashtal Shandai, and that's not the boogie-woogie kind of stuff. Let me give you one other thing, and we'll go tonight. When Peter begins to preach, he says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. The modern-day charismatic movements, when he says that, they have Peter going, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In other words, what you're seeing here today on the day of Pentecost is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. There's only one problem with that. That's nuts. Read Joel chapter 2. I've had people get angry at me for saying that. How can you say? Because I've read Joel chapter 2. And one thing I can tell you, having read Joel chapter 2, that's not what happened in Acts chapter 2. Two things that are different cannot be the same. Thank you very much. Well, yeah, but if 6 billion people believe a foolish thing, it's still a foolish thing. What goes on in Joel chapter 2? Matter of fact, if you turn there and look, I'll just read some of it. And we'll go home. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain, and let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Underline this, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Was that Acts chapter 2? A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and of thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. And nothing shall escape them. Remember that in Acts 2? Huh? Well, right there. It's in Acts 2, right? No, it's not in Acts chapter 2. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. Go back to Joel chapter 1. You find that he's talking about the army the Lord brings with him. Listen to this. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble. As a strong people set in battle array before their face, the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his own ways. I want you to listen to this next one. They shall not break their ranks, neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they shall fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. Anybody ever see a soldier like that? This is the Lord's army. This is the day of the Lord. This is the Lord's return. That didn't take place in Acts 2. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's not what it means. It's what your perception has been, because you've always been taught that Peter said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And what he really was saying is, this is what Joel said. And he starts preaching to him. He takes his text. This is Joel's text. So as we come through there, the this is that is not this. Does that help you? The quote in Joel chapter 2 is referencing the second coming of Christ, not the speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost. Why? Because they're so very close. Remember, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, which the Father said in his, it can take place all the way up until Acts chapter 6. It's a wide open door. And as we go through the rest of these chapters, I think I can show you next week that there's a possibility right up till the end of the last verse of Acts chapter 7. The Lord could have come back and the rapture could have taken place and we could have been right in the last days. And if that's so, then what he's preaching in Acts chapter 2 is right on the money, because we're right on the doorstep of the day of the Lord. All right, we're going to take a break now. I hope you're getting something. I'm going to spend a little more time with Acts because I believe it's a pivotal book, something we need to grasp, and it'll help straighten out a lot of controversy as we move along. I hate to drop it right there, but we will out of necessity.